And we are Psalm 51. One of the highlights of Scripture is Psalm 51. The background of Psalm 51 is David's sin with Bathsheba, murder of her husband, very well-known story. And David hid that. He tried to hide it as long as he could. But God brought it to the open, exposed it through God's prophet Nathan. And after that experience of the exposure, David confessed his sin. There are two psalms that are written out of that experience of David confessing his sin and knowing of God's forgiveness. One is Psalm 32 and the other is Psalm 51. Here in Psalm 51 last week we saw a cry for forgiveness in verses 1 and 2, b, a confession of sin in verses 3 to 6, c, a call for cleansing in verses 7 to 9, and then we are in d, a commitment to holiness. And that's verses 10 to 12. We looked last week at verses 10 and 11. Let's just read them and just make a brief comment on them to get into verse 12. Verse 10, part of this commitment to holiness, David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart." He realizes that the problem is in his heart and he needs a heart transplant. He needs a new heart. And we saw last week that that is promised to the Christian in what's called the New Covenant. That was promised to the Jewish people in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It was instituted at the cross. Jesus, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, said, "This is the cup of the New Covenant in my blood." And we, even though most of us are Gentiles, get to participate in the new covenant through the death of Christ. And we receive this new heart that David cried out for. "So create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." We saw last week that neither one of those things can happen to the New Testament believer, because we have God's promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Romans chapter 8 talks about what can separate us from the love of God. There is neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in your notes last week, we put some references on the fact that the Holy Spirit is with the believer forever. So that is a prayer that was applicable to David in the Old Testament, but not to the New Testament believer. Now we start with verse 12. David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." David knew what it was to be just torn up by the guilt and not have joy. And so he cries out, "Oh God, when I was trying to hold it all in and keep it from being exposed, I had no joy. But God, restore my joy." And for the Christian, for us confessing our sin, our sin is not going to cause us to lose our salvation or condemn us in that sense, as we've seen. But one of the things that happens to us with our sin is that lack of joy. And that is a very, very important thing for us to desire and to pray, is that we would have that joy again. But notice his terminology. We would tend to say, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." It's all centered in us, but David is focused on God, and he says, although it's salvation that he's enjoying, when it gets right down to it, it's God's salvation. It's what he gives, it's his provision, and it's for his glory. And so David uses very good, precise terminology there. But then he has another request, and that is, "And sustain me with a willing spirit." That is, sustain him, keep him on his feet, keep him on the righteous path. He knew what it was to be walking down God's path, and then the temptation came, and he yielded to the temptation, and he stumbled on God's path. But he says, I don't want to do that anymore. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and then sustain me. Keep me upright. Keep me going on the path. And keep me going on the path with a willing spirit. That is, with a heart, with a desire that doesn't want to do anything that would cause me to stumble or fall or be distracted or get into sin. Great, great prayer for the believer. That brings us to E, a consecration of, consecration of life in verses 13 to 17. David then says, in light of his forgiveness, he wants to live a godly life, a consecrated life, and he wants to serve. He wants to do God's will. And so he says, then, after having experienced forgiveness, after the restoration of the joy of salvation, after being sustained on his Christian walk, he says, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do what's pleasing to you. I will teach transgressors your ways. That is, the ways of God that are of particular concern to David here are God's ways of the fact that he disciplines his children in their sin. And he says, I'm going to teach the other believers about that. The other believers who, like me, fall into transgression of God's law. That is, the trespassing where we don't belong. Trespassing unto God's holiness and in our sin and so on. I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. Psalm 32 then is the fulfillment of that. It's believed that Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51. Psalm 51 covers some of these basics of his confession. But Psalm 32 really is doing what he said he wanted to do here, and that is do some teaching about the ways of God and the consequences of sin and so on. And he says, when I do that, sinners will be converted to you. Converted here, the word converted means to be turned back. This verse isn't so much using the word converted in the sense that we tend to do today. We tend to speak of conversion and converted as a good New Testament word, referring to a sinner coming to salvation. And it does mean that in many New Testament passages. But here in the Old Testament, David is using it in the sense of, here are God's people, here are believers who, like him, have not followed the Lord in obedience and they've sinned, and they need to turn back from their sin to fellowship with God. So it's not referring to what we would call non-believers. It's referring to people like David who were believers who had gotten into sin. Verse 14, he cries out to God, deliver me from blood guiltiness. That is, he was guilty of murder. Blood guiltiness would particularly refer to murder. And we all know that David certainly, unfortunately, did that. And he is repentant of that, he's remorseful, wishes that it hadn't happened, and he says, the only one who can deliver me from that is God. So deliver me from that, O God, the God of my salvation. Now here he refers to my salvation, previously your salvation, but here he's personalizing it. It's the God that provided it to him, and he is grateful for it. And then a result of that, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. When he is freed from guilt and the hypocritical cover-up that he was doing, he'll be excited to praise God for his righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. He's kind of saying, if I ever get lockjaw, and just kind of back away from praising you, prompt me, Lord. Do what it takes to open my mouth that I could speak your praise among whoever I am with. Verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Now, we've seen that concept before recently in the Psalms, and it's not that God is opposed to the sacrifices. God instituted the sacrifices. So there definitely is a sense in which God is pleased with the sacrifice. But this is a poetic way of saying, as we saw in a previous psalm, God, you are even more concerned about the heart than just the physical act of sacrifice. And as we've seen in other psalms, some people were doing the physical act of sacrificing an animal without the heart repentance and trust in God, and that wasn't acceptable to God. That sacrifice wasn't acceptable. So that's the context in which he's saying that you don't delight in that. It's kind of a hyperbole, an exaggeration, where he's emphasizing, I know, God, you're concerned about the heart most of all. And so in verse 17, the sacrifices of God, and he names two things. Now again, for the Old Testament, before the death of Christ, it's not saying that God no longer wanted them to bring a lamb and a bull or something like that, but it's keeping things in perspective. The most important thing, without this, that sacrifice of the animal is worthless. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That is referring specifically to humility. Coming to God with a broken spirit, with a humble spirit. Instead of coming to God, oh look God, how great I am and what I've done and so on, we come before God with humility. God, I am a sinner. I have sinned. I'm not worthy of your grace. And then a broken and a contrite heart. A broken and a contrite heart refers to a repentant heart. So we have the broken spirit, which is humility, and the broken and contrite heart, which are repentance, a repentant heart. O God, you will not despise. In other words, he's pleased with the humble heart and the repentant heart. That brings us to F, a concern for God's glory. And that's in verses 18 and 19. So he's gone from the guilt over his sin to now being ready to declare the glory of God. He says in verse 18, by your favor, in other words, by your grace, do good to Zion. Zion, of course, refers to Jerusalem, capital city of Israel. But most important, more important than being an earthly capital, it was the presence of God on earth. That's where the temple is going to be built. And before that, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were brought there. So, by your favor, do good to Zion. So what's happening here is David is aware that there is a close connection between his personal holiness as the king of Israel and the national blessings from God which the people of Israel would enjoy. He realizes that his sin is going to have consequences for the nation, not just for him. So he's been praying about his personal situation. Now he prays for the nation. And in effect he's saying, God, may this not cause damage to your people and to your nation. It's kind of like the New Testament believer. When we sin, it has consequences on the rest of the body. It's the body of Christ, the church. Same thing here with consequences for the nation of Israel. And then, of course, as he does this, it's a great reminder that when my heart turns away from sin, it turns to concern for what God wants and what others need. David is no longer thinking of himself, satisfying his lusts, but he is thinking of others and thinking of the nation and thinking of the glory of God. His joy is no longer wrapped up in an adulterous relationship, but in envisioning hundreds and thousands of the Jewish people coming to worship God in Jerusalem and bringing praise and glory to God. That's exciting him. So he says, build the walls of Jerusalem. That will come later with Solomon. And so he seems to be praying that this important work that's going to be coming in the future won't be hindered by his sin. May my sin not disrupt your program of what God is going to accomplish. Verse 19, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. So when the people are right and the sacrifices are being brought to Jerusalem, then it's as God had established, that God will take delight in those sacrifices. And people's hearts are going to be right. God's going to delight in the sacrifice. So then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. Not just any old sacrifice, but the sacrifice that's righteous, that comes from the heart that is right with God. In burnt offering and whole burnt offering, the young bulls, that was one of the most common animals used in the sacrifices at the temple and tabernacle. They will be offered on your altar. He's looking forward to that. But of course, we read that and we recognize, but those sacrifices, every one of those sacrifices, looks forward to the coming of Christ, who fulfilled all these sacrifices. And even that, in a sense, is what David is looking forward to as he finishes this great prayer of confession. Well, I trust you see with between last Wednesday night and tonight how great Psalm 51 is, and what a tremendous reminder for us as the people of God to confess our sin and then God's grace in forgiving us our sin. Well, turning to the notes that are on the table in front of you, let's turn to page 107 and move to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. In Psalm 52, David cries out to God about a wicked man named Doeg, D-O-E-G, Doeg the Edomite. He's not Jewish by nationality or birth, but he is in Israel. He has adopted the God of Israel and the people of Israel, and he happens to be an employee of Saul when Saul was the king, and then even when Saul is fighting against David. Now, there's a particular story in the life of David that is referred to here. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 22, or actually 21 and 22. When David was running and Saul was trying to capture him, Doeg told Saul that Ahimelech, one of the priests, had helped David. And you remember that incident when David and his men came to the tabernacle and they were hungry. They didn't have anything to eat. And they asked, is there anything here in the tabernacle that we could eat? And the high priest said, the only food we have is that food, that those 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread. And part of the rules that God had given Israel for the tabernacle and the temple was that that bread was put out on the Sabbath day, and it stayed there all week, and then on the next Sabbath it was eaten by the priests and new bread was put out. And so the law had said it was only for the priests. But the high priest says, that's the only bread we have. And he gives it to David. Now that's not important here in the Psalm. That does become important in the New Testament when Jesus is being bombarded by the legalistic Pharisees and concerning Sabbath laws. And Jesus is going to point that out as a principle that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. And God is concerned about man's welfare and so on. And here was a case where that rule was broken, but it was for the benefit of men. I just say that to clue you in on what the incident is that is being referred to here. Well, after that happens, David continues on his way. But there happened to be a man that was there at the tabernacle that day and saw that happen. And his name was Doeg. And Doeg, the Edomite, was the chief shepherd for King Saul. He came back to King Saul and told him, guess what? The priest of all people, the high priest of all people, is helping David. And King Saul, in his anger, told his soldiers to go and kill the priests. But the soldiers wouldn't do it. They had such a high regard for the priests that they wouldn't do it. And so guess who did it? Doeg. Doeg went and killed the priests. And he killed 85 priests, including the high priest Abimelech. Not only that, but he massacred their families and their animals and other people in the nearby town. I mean, it was what we would call today an act of terrorism that just goes in and indiscriminately just kills all these civilians. Well, David sorrowed over that massacre because he felt responsible. It was because of his going there and what the priest did for him that was responsible for the deaths of all those innocent people. So 1 Samuel 22:22, David expresses that concern that he was responsible. Well, Psalm 52 is David's evaluation of Doeg and what Doeg did in that incident. Now, the Jews in Jewish history, in the centuries following that, considered that incident one of the worst atrocities in Israel's history. Not the worst in the sense of numbers. There were many more that had many, far more people that were killed. But the whole idea of slaughtering the priests and their families and so on. And the Jews even spoke of that as a picture of the vile man who is prophesied in the book of Daniel, who's coming in the future, who we call the Antichrist. And they would even use that incident with Doeg to say, and then something even worse is coming than that with this man, the Antichrist. And that story, again, is told in 1 Samuel 21 and chapter 22. Okay, the superscription in Psalm 52. For the choir director, Maskil, we've seen that before, it's a teaching song. So this is a song in music, but it was intended not to entertain, but to teach, just as we have songs that do something. You have children that are learning the alphabet, you teach them an alphabet song so that the music will be a good way to learn. Hymns do that. Hymns are to teach doctrine as well as be something to sing. So a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. So here he's emphasizing what started the whole chain of events. The first thing that Doeg did was that he told this whole thing and put a spin on it to King Saul. He put a spin on what the high priest had done and said, oh, look what your high priest did, and so on. So our outline by William Barak, number one, description of Doeg's wickedness, verses 1 to 4. He says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Doeg was proud. The Hebrew word there for boast has the idea of smug self-sufficiency, being convinced of his own superiority. He thinks he's clever, that kind of thing. So evidently, Doeg, for years to come, boasted of this act that he did. Boasted that it was a heroic thing that he had done to help King Saul. That he's completely self-satisfied. But he's self-satisfied in evil. Because it was an evil thing that he did. David was God's anointed king now. He is rebelling against God's anointed king. He is prompting and then responsible for the death of all these people. So it was boasting in evil. And he calls him, O mighty man, mighty in an evil sense. He's speaking of Doeg here. It's spoken derisively, like our expression, big shot. When we speak of someone as a big shot, we're having the idea, you know, they're mighty, but we're using it in a negative sense. He's mighty in a negative way. And then he says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Doeg, in his boasting, thought, look at what I did, and I'm getting away with it. And so David, in this song, is saying, but when you're dealing with God, you're not going to get away with it. You may feel like it for a while, but the day of judgment is coming. There is coming a day of reckoning. The loving kindness of God endures all day long, but not longer. It does endure all day long. In other words, God is patient. God is long-suffering. But there comes a time where God acts in judgment, is the idea of what he's saying. And of course, God's loving kindness and God's patience are one of the great lessons for us we have in the attributes of God. Verse 2. Your, that is Doeg's tongue, devises destruction. That is, his tongue, when he went to King Saul and put the spin on what Doeg had done. Your tongue devises destruction. Even when Doeg told the truth, and part of what Doeg did was the truth. David was there, and Ahimelech did give him the bread, and so on. But even when he tells the truth, he tells it with an evil intent, with an evil spin on it, to get David get Saul to say, "Oh my, the high priest is disloyal to me." Off with his head, that kind of thing. So your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. Just as a sharp razor, or you could put sword in there as well, because they used small swords for razors in those days. It cuts, it hurts, like a razor cuts a person's throat so swiftly that they don't know what's happening. So he says, that's like Doeg's tongue. And of course, many other scriptures in the New Testament as well warn us of the danger and power of the tongue. And he calls him a worker of deceit. And we in the New Testament are warned, don't be deceived. Realize how sharp the tongue can be. Verse 3. You love evil more than good. He was more at home lying and doing evil with his tongue than he was with the truth. Falsehood, you love falsehood more than speaking what is right. When he speaks the truth, it's almost as if it's by accident. It's kind of the idea. Then he puts the word Selah in there, which is that musical term. We don't know absolutely for sure what it means, but we think it probably has to do with taking a rest in the music. And so it would be the idea of stop and think about it. Then in verse 6, the righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. Oh, I'm sorry. I went down to the next Selah. I'm sorry. Thank you for that. Verse 4. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. What a terrible thing to love words that devour, and yet that's what he does. Such a picture of our sinful nature. And the believer is to be freed from that. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 27. Ephesians 4 is telling us about how we are to live in our Christian life. And in verses 18, 19, it talks about what we were before we came to Christ. But Ephesians 4, 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. So, the New Testament believer is not to have that kind of thing as part of his life. We are to put the old off, and we are to put the new on. But I put that in there because in verse 4, what a reminder of what the old life is like. It's like this person that loves words that devour, O deceitful tongue. We are to be the opposite. Then turning the page to page 108, we have the declaration of the demise of the wicked, verses 5 to 7. So after hearing about how terrible he is in his words and so on, he thinks he's getting away with it. It's obvious. But here we come to verse 5. Remember, you can do this, as it said in verse 1, the loving kindness of God endures all day long. You can feel like, oh, God's loving me. God's not judging me. But verse 5, but God. In other words, it's a principle laid out in Scripture that God will not let evil continue continually. And he's going to use four strong verbs to utter the totality of Doeg's ruin. The first one is break you down forever. The second one is snatch you up. The third one is tear you away, and we'll look at these in more detail. Tear you away from your tent. And the fourth one is uproot you from the land of the living. That's the summary of what he says. Doeg, you're not going to get away with it. This is what God is going to do. So let's look at those. Verse 5. God will break you down forever. It's the idea of tearing something down in order to break it into even smaller pieces. Same word is used in the Old Testament when a good king would tear down the heathen altars of sacrifice. And they would be torn down and they would be broken into pieces. And David says, that's what God's going to do to Doeg. Then the next one is, he will snatch you up. And that idea, the Hebrew there is the idea of twisting something up and out. Kind of like a stump in the ground that you're having a hard time getting out. And you twist it. And you twist it this way and that way. And then you finally pull it up. Is the graphic picture of how God is going to deal with him. And then in verse 5, the next part, and tear you away from your tent. That is an expression that the translators have had a little difficulty with. There is another way of translating it, and some translations go this way, where it says, so you may no longer be a tent. The idea to be a tent was the idea to be a family in Israel. And as Doeg destroyed those families of the priests, so God is going to destroy him from being a family in Israel. Remember, he's not a native Israelite. He's a foreigner. He's kind of been adopted into the nation. And God is saying, you're going to be disadopted. You're going to be torn up. Your family is no longer going to be a family in Israel, is the idea. So, whether you translate it, tear you away from your tent, it gets down to the same idea, or so you may no longer be a tent. And then that explains what the next part is, and uproot you from the land of the living. Living there would be the living in God's view in Israel kind of thing. And then he says, Selah. Stop and think about that. Judgment is coming. Verse 6. But on the other hand, you have the righteous. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying. So, verse 6, the righteous are going to look at him and they're going to fear. That is, they are going to stand in awe of God's acts of judgment. And they will laugh at him. Now, this laughter isn't selfish laughter or mockery at someone's misfortune, but it's the idea of satisfaction at the righteousness of God's intervention to judge those who have harmed others. So it's coming out of a satisfaction at God's righteousness in judging those who have harmed others. So it's a good thing. Verse 7, here's what the righteous are saying. Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge. In other words, Doeg had no time for God, God's ways, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. Strong in his evil desire is a good description of the non-believer. And what a difference for the believer. The believer turns from the strong desire for what is evil to the strong desire for what is right. Now, many people believe that Psalm 52 is speaking not only of Doeg, but it's really going further than that and speaking of Saul himself. And these last verses we really can see as more applying to Saul, because there's no indication that Doeg was a rich man. He was a shepherd, the head of the shepherds. He would have probably been the most well-off shepherd, but he probably was not a rich man. But Saul was. And so there's a good case for seeing this as referring to both Doeg and Saul. Well, then in verse 8, we come to number 3, a description of David's trust in God. So David turns to himself. And he says, but as for me, I am like a green olive tree. Green olive tree would mean not an old olive tree, but one that's in its prime. Now, the olive tree was one of the longest living trees in the Middle East and in the Mediterranean area. And still today, you can go to Jerusalem and you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press, so it is believed that there were many olive trees at the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane today and see extremely old olive trees. You can't really say that that branch you're looking at was a branch that was there when Jesus was there, but these olive trees came from shoots of the old olive trees at the time of Christ. When the Romans invaded or destroyed Jerusalem, they wiped out all those olive trees that were in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was there. But those olive trees produced some fruit, some shoots that came up. You just couldn't get rid of them. And those shoots grew into the trees that are there today. So those trees there today are almost as old as the time of Christ. So the Middle East knew what it was to have old olive trees, that they lasted a long time. And the olive tree, of course, was so important to Israel. They used the olive for oil. They used the olives, of course, for eating. They pressed them for oil that was used for medicine and for cooking and for all kinds of things. So for David to say that he is a green olive tree is the idea that he is he's prospering, he's in his prime, and he's useful. Useful for Israel and useful for the work of God. His point is, when even though he sinned, as we certainly saw in 51, yet he confessed his sin. And he's a man going a righteous way. What a contrast to God's description of the end of Doeg is the contrast with David. So I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. Verse 9, I will give you thanks forever. If we believe the God's in control, evil will be judged and the righteous will be rewarded, it's natural to give him thanks. And that's what David is doing. So I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name. One of the many references in Psalms to waiting. Waiting on the Lord. Waiting on his name. Be still. Know that I am God. That kind of thing. I'll wait on your name, for it is good. That is, the name of the Lord is good. In the presence of your godly ones. David says, I'm not alone. There's others who want to go your way. And I'm going to be in the midst of them, and I'm going to be waiting on your name. Spurgeon made a good comment here in his classic commentary, Treasury of David. He says, quote, before or among the saints, David intended to wait, feeling it to be good both for him and them to look to the Lord alone and wait for the manifestation of his character in due season. Men must not too much fluster us. Our strength is to sit still. Let the mighty ones boast, we will wait on the Lord. And if their haste brings them present honor, our patience will have its turn by and by and bring us honor which excelleth. Excels the honor of those that are not waiting on the Lord. Good comment from Spurgeon, and a good psalm. Well, let's turn the page to page 109 and go to Psalm 53. Psalm 53 is almost identical to Psalm 14. But if you're like me, you cannot recite Psalm 14 by memory. And when you hear that statement, you can't even think about, oh yeah, what was in Psalm 14? So that points out the fact that we need things repeated. And not many things in the Bible are repeated. And if they are, it's for emphasis. But in addition to this material being in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, the most important section of Psalm 53 is repeated. And it's the third time in the Bible. It's in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. So it must be an important section, or God wouldn't have given it three times. Spurgeon wrote something good on this as well. He said, David, after a long life, found men no better than they were in his youth. Holy writ never repeats itself needlessly. Therefore, there is good cause for the second copy of this psalm. In other words, Psalm 14 was written quite a few years before, when David was younger. Psalm 53 is written many years later, when David is older. If our age has advanced from 14 to 53, using, it's not that David was 14 when he wrote one, 53 the other, but then just kind of using the terminology of the numbers of the Psalms, we shall find the doctrine of this psalm more evident than in our youth. So his point is, David undoubtedly in his older years saw this truth as being even more true, if possible, than he saw it when he was young and wrote Psalm 14. The theme is the universal sinfulness and corruption of the human race. The superscription for Psalm 53 for the choir director, according to Mahalath. That is our first time to see that word. It will come up again in Psalms. That is a Hebrew word, of course, and it's an ancient term, and we're not sure of its meaning. That's why it's not translated. Even as long ago as 250 years before Jesus, the Jews who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, who translated what we call the Septuagint, that is, they took the Hebrew Bible and translated it into Greek, the common language of Jesus' day, even they, 250 years before Christ, could only translate the Hebrew word because they no longer understood it. That's how long ago it was that the meaning of the word had been lost. So we just don't know. Then he says, a maskil of David. So another maskil, another teaching psalm. Not just for music, but for teaching. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson. First, the fool described, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You say, oh yeah, I've heard that many times. And here's where it is, and it is also back in Psalm 14. There are three Hebrew words for fool, and all speak of moral orientation rather than intellectual ability. We tend to think of fool as being an imbecile, that kind of thing. But in Psalms and Proverbs, it's used with a moral connotation. Here it refers to someone who stubbornly rejects wisdom. And where's wisdom? Wisdom comes from God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Sinners are called fools because they think and act contrary to right wisdom, or they fail to think and act according to God's will. For instance, in the New Testament, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, talked about two houses that were built. One was on the sand, one was on the rock. And he said, it is the fool that built his house upon the sand. Then Jesus is going to tell the story about the man who was having such prosperity in his crops that his barn couldn't hold it. And so he said, I'm going to go build more barns and I'm just going to keep going like this. And he didn't take into account God. And Jesus then in the story says, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. So fool is used here as it is used there because they are thinking and acting contrary to God's way. So this person, the fool, has said in his heart, there is no God. There's a well-known story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it could be. But it's been told so often in sermons that it's just kind of become legend. And that is that a person once told the pastor that he was an atheist. And the pastor said, oh, I was reading about you this morning. And the person was kind of impressed. Oh, my name was in the paper? And so the person says, where? The pastor said, in the Bible. I read this morning, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Put the guy in his place. Well, the word God here, there is no God, we've seen in Psalms several different words, Hebrew words for God used. This is the word Elohim, which speaks of God as the creator. It's the word from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, the one who created, and so on. So here is this person that looks at this marvelous creation that God has made. Looks at the human body that Psalm 139 says, Psalm 139 says, fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet says, there is no God. And so that person, the Bible says, is a fool. And worse than that, they are corrupt. That Hebrew word corrupt is the same word that is used four times in Genesis 6 to describe the world of Noah's day that God judged. And that same corruption is now attributed to the fool who says there is no God. And they have committed abominable injustice. In other words, deeds that are repulsive to God. And of course, God doesn't grade on the curve. He grades on the standard of his holiness. So the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and he's got a problem because he's done things that are abominable to God, contrary to God's holiness, and there is a God, and God will hold him accountable. The next part of verse 1, there is no one who does good. That is, does good according to God's standard. There are people who do things that are good according to the world's standard. But the Bible says God knows the heart. And he knows that the non-believer, even when he does things that are good by the world's standards, his heart isn't good. And so he's doing it out of a wicked motive, a motive for self-aggrandizement, for self-promotion, for pride, rather than for the glory of God. And so therefore, even though it may be a marvelous, wonderful, good thing, quote unquote, it's not good in God's sight because of where it came from. So there is no one who does good because we are all sinners in our heart. Turning the page, we then come to number 2, the fool discovered. Verse 2, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. So God has looked down. Literally, that expression looks down is to bend over. And it's kind of like puny little man down there. God bends over, looking just like we bend over to see a bunch of ants. You know, you're out in the yard and you say, is that an ant I saw? And you bend down just to make sure that it really was, and to get a good look. Now, God doesn't have to bend down to get a good look, but it's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's attributing a human trait to God to get across the point, hey, God's really looking, God's really examining. So he bent down, he looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. Now here, sons of men means mankind in general. No distinction, Jew, Gentile, American, non-American. It's everyone. The whole human race. To see if there is anyone who understands. That is there anyone who is a person of insight? Is there anyone who is a discerning person? But no. God is not in their thoughts. So therefore, they cannot be an understanding person. That's why 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10 and 13 is needed. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. One of the most taken out of verses in context. Hear this taken all the time of people saying, oh, heaven is just so beautiful that we just could not at all even begin to think of what it's going to be like. Well, that is true, but that's not what the verse is saying. What the verse is saying is talking about spiritual things right now, down here. that the sinner just is unable. He's blinded. He cannot see the things. But for the believer, verse 10, to us, the believer, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So back in, I'm not going to turn there yet, but just to refer back to the Psalm, he's referring to the fact that there's just no one out there with understanding of spiritual things. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But in verse 10, we can when we become a believer. And then down in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That verse is talking about the inspiration of Scripture. Which things we also speak would be referring to the things that the apostles and the authors of Scripture under inspiration gave. But not in words taught by human wisdom. They didn't get it from their understanding. They had no understanding. But they were taught by the Spirit, the inspiration of Scripture. So God looking down and saying, is there anyone down there who understands spiritual truth? Well, not apart from God's revelation. They just can't get it. Well, that time is up, so I think we will end at verse 2, and we'll pick it up at verse 3 next time. So we'll turn off the recording and we'll...